Let's turn now to Luke 2 and 1 Timothy 3. Luke 2, 1 Timothy 3. I'll read the first 7 verses of Luke 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And then let's turn to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. We'll read verses 8 through 16. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let those also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. May God bless the reading of His sacred word. We now will read the form for the first part, the preparatory part of the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, which you can find on page 136 in back of the Psalter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the Lord's Supper next week to our comfort, it is above all things necessary first rightly to examine ourselves. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with a bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke to see saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sex, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, is namely that we have not perfect faith and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet, since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore, we rest assured that no sin or infirmity, which still remaineth against our will in us, can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. May God give us grace to examine ourselves according to this paradigm of misery, deliverance, and gratitude also this week. Dear friends, when someone comes to your home and looks around, they can tell a lot about you. Have you ever thought about that? They look at your preferences, they look at your colors of your walls, what you hang on your walls. If they could look at your reading material that you've got scattered throughout your house, they would get a feeling of the uniqueness of your family and of you. But that is also true of the house of God. In the passage that we've read from 1 Timothy 3, in verse 15, Paul identifies the church as the house of the living God. The church is God's dwelling place. The church is not just the building, it is that in a sense, but the real church is, of course, the people of God, the living church, and God indwells his people. And that real living church, you see, is known by, Paul says, truth. Truth is deposited in the church, in the people of God, in the church. And everything that we do, even outwardly in the building, everything about the building is to be done and constructed in relationship with reverence to the truth. It's to be a little bit of a reflection of who the people are, redeemed in Jesus, who come to the church. Just like your home is a little bit of a reflection of who you are. And Paul actually calls it in verse 15, the church that is, the pillar of truth. The very ground of truth. The church of God. You people of God. You are to be the agency of God's truth in this world. You are called to defend and proclaim this truth. But what truth exactly is Paul speaking about? What is the true message that the church must uphold? Well, Paul gives us that answer in the next verse, verse 16, which is the verse of our text this morning. And he presents us here with one of the churches, the Christian churches, early Christ-centered confessions of faith. He puts a title above this confession of faith called the Great Mystery of Godliness. And then he gives us six creedal statements, sort of like the Apostles' Creed, only just six of them, all focused on Jesus. This confession has a main subject, it has a preface, it has a main body. And with God's help, we want to look at this confession of faith this morning with a little extra focus on the article of Christ's incarnation in conjunction with Lord's Day 14. But we also want to look at this confession as a whole. This is what the church, in her life, in her thinking, is to confess. May God help us so to do. So let's look at 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, that's number one. Justified in the spirit, number two. Seen of angels, number three. Preached unto the Gentiles, number four. Believed on in the world, number five. Received up into glory, number six. Six creedal statements, all focused on Jesus. And so in this passage, Paul presents a summary of the Christian truth that is unanimously confessed by the Christian church of the living God and his great redemptive acts through his Son, with the purpose of exciting Timothy and exciting us toward greater fervent, more fervent love, more diligent zeal in believing and defending and proclaiming this truth of Jesus, the truth of the gospel, which is here described as the great mystery of godliness. So we're going to see how, in a way, all six of these things have an element of astonishment about them, an element of astonishing mystery. So our theme is Paul's great Christ-centered confession of faith. The special characteristics of this confession, number one. The Christ-centered articles of this confession, number two. And the practical imperatives, the practical duties that flow out of this confession for us today. So first then, the special characteristics of this confession. What is its main theme? What, after all, is this mystery of godliness? Now, the word mystery, as we understand it today, normally conveys the idea of something being secret, right? Or hidden. Or perhaps just obscure. But we need to understand that the word mystery in New Testament times and in Greek means something a bit different. Paul's used this word mystery several times already. He's used it in referring to the mystery of faith in this very chapter, verse 9. Beholding the mystery of faith, the faith, in a pure conscience. He also speaks of the mystery of Christ, Ephesians 3:3 and Colossians 4:3. He speaks of the mystery of the gospel, Ephesians 6:19, and the mystery of God's will, Ephesians 1, verse 9. So what does that mean? Well, the mystery of godliness is God's redemptive purposes. God's redemptive purposes in Jesus toward his people. Or to put it in one word, the mystery of godliness is the gospel itself. It's a mystery that the angels desire to look into and couldn't comprehend. You see, this is astonishing, overwhelming mystery that God would find a way of reconciliation for sinners, rebels. He didn't do it for the angels when they fell, so that sinful, rebellious enemies of God can be saved and brought back into fellowship with him, the holy God. Now, why does then Paul use the word mystery when he speaks about this? Well, let me give you three main reasons. No doubt there are more. The first is this. I'm just calling this special revelation. Special revelation. You see, without the special revelation of the Bible, you would never be able to even dream up in your wildest imagination this mystery of the gospel. That God would send his own Son from heaven, his perfect Son, to come to suffer, to die, so that those who would truly believe in him alone for salvation would be saved and would be gathered up into heaven one day with him, Who would ever have thought of that? There's no other religion in the world that presents a God-man Savior. Zero. But we know it's true because it's recorded in the Bible. That's why you cannot be saved just by nature. As beautiful as nature is, and as much as nature tells you about some of the attributes of God, you can't know the mystery of the gospel apart from it being deposited for us in the Bible. That's why Paul says in Romans 16, 25 and 26, that the preaching of Christ, he speaks of it in terms of the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Boys and girls, this is very important. Also for you to understand, I'm going to make a comparison here that doesn't work maybe too well, but I want you to understand it. Have you ever seen a magician doing some trick, and he did something with his hands and out popped something, and you don't know how he did it, and you wonder, how did he do that? But you won't know how he did it. You can't figure it out until he shows you and tells you the secret. And you see, mystery in the Greek language means something like that. It's a secret. It's a secret that you can't figure out without God telling you. And so what happens to us, of course, is as we are born and we grow up and we start hearing about the gospel, we feel puzzled. How can a rebel sinner ever be reconciled with a perfect holy God who can't commune with any sin? How can mercy and truth meet together in the language of Psalm 85:10? And righteousness and peace kiss each other? As Martin Luther put it, how can I be simultaneously just with God and still be a sinner in myself? How can this mystery ever be solved? And the answer is only through the special revelation of the Word of God, in which God presents us with the gospel and shows us in Jesus that mercy and truth can meet together, righteousness and peace can kiss each other, because He's the mediator between man and God. He's the daysman who has a hand on both of them. He's God, He's man, and He became sinless Son of Man as a substitute, so that poor sinners may put their trust in Him and He may represent them and be their Savior and Lord. That's what the Bible teaches us. Great, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, a second reason why this is a mystery, a secret, is because the world will never understand it. Unless the world is saved. Unbelievers, even in churches, don't fully grasp it. It's a marvel. You can sit for decades in the church of God, but if you're not saved, you don't fully understand the gospel. And you may think you do, but you don't. The world, with its own gods, its own seductions, is ignorant of the gospel. Jesus said of His own people, it is given unto you, Matthew 13:11, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, that is to the unbeliever, it is not given. Paul says it, 2 Corinthians 4:4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the gospel is a mystery to the world. So we ought not be surprised when the world hates us or misjudges us or misinterprets the gospel. And then thirdly, the word mystery conveys that we are radically, entirely dependent on the Holy Spirit. We can't save ourselves. The Spirit must open our darkened eyes to understand the things of God, Paul says. And when writing to the Corinthians, he speaks of it this way, concerning the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2:7. And he goes on to tell us that that hidden wisdom is opened up by the Holy Spirit, without whom we cannot understand the things of God. And so the application of all this for us today is certainly this. If we're going to be prepared rightly for the Holy Supper, we must be able to say, I know something. We don't have to be able to say, I know a lot. I know something of this mystery of the gospel. It's my treasured hope. My only hope is in Jesus. And though I don't know it as well as I'd like to, and though so much of it maybe still feels like a secret to me, it is a great thing. It's a great mystery that does work godliness in my life. It does make me want to go to God, to know Him, to treasure Him in Jesus. I do view Jesus as the pearl of great price. I do believe that I would exchange everything for Him if I had to make a choice between the two. Thou knowest all things, Lord. Thou knowest that I love the gospel. I love the Savior. Not as I should, but I do love Him. Can you say that with Peter? Do you love this mystery of the gospel? So that's one mark by which you may examine yourself. You can't remember Jesus at the table if you don't know anything about Him, and you don't love Him, and you don't love the gospel. Now, the second special characteristic of this confession is not only its mysteriousness, but the fact that it's unanimously confessed by all believers. Unanimously confessed. Did you notice at the beginning of our text, Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, what does that mean? Well, I know how you're going to respond. You're going to say, without controversy, nothing is more controversial than the gospel. The gospel separates people. It divides spouses, Jesus said. How can you say, Paul, that the gospel is without controversy? If you speak about the gospel at university, young people, or at your work, you know how quickly you can get negative feedback or challenges, and controversy ensues. Few things in this life have promoted more controversy than the gospel and the gospel's bold claims. Well, yes. But you see, this is exactly Paul's point. What the world refuses to accept, the church of the living God unanimously confesses. What the world refuses to accept, the gospel, the church of the living God unanimously confesses, the gospel. And that's why this expression, without controversy, is so precious. It means that for the church of the living God, the gospel is uncontestable. Oh yes, churches may argue over baptism and other issues and other particular doctrines, but the living church all around the world is one on the essence of the gospel, that it's Jesus Christ and He's our only hope for salvation. That is an undeniable, absolutely certain, beyond question, truth. One Bible translation translates it this way, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. You see, the church looks at the gospel, the living church looks at the gospel and says, this is great. This is a great mystery. This is an amazing truth. This is an astonishing, life-changing, life-transforming, authoritative truth that guides my whole life, guides my thinking, guides my speaking. This is huge. This fills the panorama of my life. This is everything. And the world looks at the gospel and says, I don't understand it, and it's confusing, and I don't have time to be religious. You see, the living church of God needs to have its priorities always in the right place. What Paul is saying to Timothy is, when you go on and you preach to others and you teach after I leave the scene and you lead the church, Timothy, make sure that the living church always has its priorities in the right place. Make sure the church is always laser beamed on Christ's great acts of redemption, beginning with his incarnation and culminating in the cross of Calvary, the empty tomb, the intercession at his Father's right hand, and his coming again in glory. All the things Paul mentions in this text, the six things. Make sure, Timothy, the church is focused on this common confession, the simple, undiluted message of Jesus Christ. You see, when the church moves off center, moves Christ rather off center, moves the gospel off center, and becomes carried away with other interests, other good things perhaps, the church is no longer the house of the living God. It's no longer the pillar of truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. You see, the church has nothing to offer sinners if the church is not focused on Jesus. Its candlestick is then removed from its midst. So we need to be aware of Satan's devices, Satan's efforts to do all in his power to move also our church away, even to the smallest degree, from focusing on Jesus Christ incarnate, Jesus Christ humiliated, Jesus Christ exalted. And that raises the question, what is the number one way that Satan aims to profoundly harm God's people and the church of Jesus Christ? Well, you might say it's to get its members to fall into sin. Well, that's a huge way, of course. And that can do untold damage in a church. But the Bible does say that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father that we can run to and repent of our sin and be restored. There's a greater problem. As grievous as sin is, Satan's greatest blow to the church is to influence the church to lose its sense of awe, about and its passion and zeal for the gospel, for this great mystery of godliness, to lose a sense of wonder that the gospel could ever exist. And you see, at times Satan attacks us directly by casting doubts perhaps in our minds about the truths of the gospel, which is of course what liberalism is always doing. Attacking the trustworthiness of the gospel. At other times, Satan attacks indirectly. Instead of aiming directly at the gospel of Jesus, he simply moves the gospel off-center. And he distracts us by other things. So here's another mark by which you can examine yourself. If you are prepared for the Lord's Supper, then you are someone who longs to, even though you're not always there the way you want to be, but you long to be focused, laser-beamed, on Jesus Christ. You long to profess and defend and uphold him as both Savior and Lord, as your treasure and pleasure beyond all measure. And you're never ashamed of the simplicity of the gospel. You long to live in its simplicity, in its beauty. You long to reflect it. You ask God to help you more and more to do that. So remember this, if you confess faith in Christ alone for salvation, Jesus said, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. Matthew 10:32. So are you grateful and humbled to confess the gospel of Christ in your talk, in your walk, or are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? That's a key question. And that leads us to our second thought then. Now that we understand what Paul's doing here, explaining this tremendous gospel, he then proceeds to give us six of these mysterious Christ-centered articles of confession of faith. Now, this confession has been building, of course, ever since Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the gospel. It's been building throughout the Old Testament as more and more light was shed on Christ in the gospel through the sacrifices, the types, the symbols, the promises, the narratives. Step by step, the special revelation of the Bible is gradually unveiling the fullness of Christ. But what Paul is saying here is something very, very special. He's saying what happens when Christ comes in the fullness of time is this gospel becomes much more clear. And especially through divine incarnation. That's Article 1. Article 1. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. You see a colon here, and here come the six articles of the creed he's presenting as this mystery of godliness. Number one, God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. This is the foundational truth of his Christ-centered confession. Now notice, it's not man was manifest in the flesh. It's God was manifest in the flesh. God himself purchased by himself our redemption firsthand, Paul says. This is the great mystery of the gospel. God the Son, God himself took our nature upon himself to do what no mere creature could ever do, to die for the sins of his people. And you see, that's where the birth of Jesus comes in. The wonder of this is astonishing. It's absolutely astonishing. When you consider what a private, quiet event the birth of Jesus was, and yet it was the most stupendous event that ever happened in the world. There wasn't very much noise when Jesus was born in Luke 2. He's quietly laid in a manger, born among animals. When God gave the Ten Commandments, there was an earthquake. There was a blowing of a trumpet from heaven, sounding of his voice. The mountain shook. And we're on fire. It was a spectacular event. But the birth of Jesus was quiet. We must never measure God by noise. God can work in quiet, subtle ways. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest quietly in the flesh. But also, Jesus' birth was difficult. Mary encountered so much inconvenience, problems in bringing Christ into the world. She was the handmaid of the Lord. Angel had come and told her she'd be this blessed woman who would give birth to the Messiah. She'd be highly favored. You'd imagine everything would go smoothly. Everybody would make room. You know, he'd be born in a palace. She'd get extra special attention. But no, just the opposite. There's no room for them. Room for other people. No room for them. No room for the Christ in the inn, Luke 2:7 says. And so she has her baby. She has her baby, her firstborn son, wraps him in swaddling clothes, which is a sign of legitimacy. of a poor child. Poor children got wrapped in swaddling clothes if they were legitimate children. And she lays him in a manger quietly because there's no room in the inn. Not in a place of comfort. You see, we must never judge about our being in the way of God's will by our own comforts. Sometimes people say, well, you know, God's blessing my business. Everything's going well. So I must be a child of God. No. I'm sorry. Prosperity doesn't mean automatically you're a child of God. Sometimes God brings us through great difficulties and brings us down. That's what happened with Jesus. He was brought low into this world. Humble birth from humble parents in a humble place among humble beasts. So that the greatest of sinners can never say he's too high for me to reach. Not a single person in this audience will ever be able to say that you haven't had Jesus Christ preached to you thousands of times, if you've been a member of this church for a long time, or others that do likewise. Thousands of times you've heard that the Savior comes below the lowest of sinners. He's not too high for you. He's born among beasts so that people like Asaph or like Heman, who say, I was as a beast before thee, can come freely to him. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The Old Testament says no one can see God and live. The New Testament says there's a baby who's also God. We see him in the flesh, not as a King of Kings, but as a little child, growing up to be the King of Kings. What a wonder. What a mystery. God manifest in the flesh. And you see it also in the recipients. Who are the first people that hear about it? Shepherds. Lowly shepherds. Some of the most despised people of the day. Again, Jesus is saying, I'm willing to come and save the lowest of the low. So there he is, the Prince of Glory, is a babe in the manger. This is the gospel, the infinite one, bone of our bone, the creator brought forth out of the creature. He who made the world, above the world, came into the world. The almighty one, a little child, the immortal son, clothed with divine glory at the right hand of the Father, willing to have his mother clothe him with rags of mortality. He who dwells in the heaven of heavens, let down into the hell of this earth. He who thunders in the heavens, cries in the manger. Great, great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh. And so that brings us, you see, to Lord's Day 14, where we read in question 35, what is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, that God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, that he might also be the true seed of David, likened to his brethren in all things, sin except it. And what profit do you then have by Christ's holy conception and nativity, 36, that he's our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers, beautiful word, in the sight of God, my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. So this is the mystery. This God who is true and eternal God, who took upon himself the very nature of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, this God comes, assumes our human nature, takes his humanity to himself, suffers and dies. And all along the way, whatever he's doing, he's covering for our sins so that when he goes back to heaven, every aspect of our lives that comes short, he's come and he's been tempted in all points like as we are, and yet sinlessly, so he can be our Savior, so that those who by the grace of the Holy Spirit put their faith in him alone find a total salvation in this incarnate Lord of glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is this true seed of David, the greater David, who came to undo even the lesser David's sins, even King David's sins, and save David and all his people of all ages because he was sinless. And he sends his Spirit, our instructors tell us, to make this happen. Make this happen in Jesus' birth, but also to make it happen in our lives, to grant us faith, to believe in him and trust in him alone for salvation. Well, this is a glorious mystery. A glorious mystery. My Savior and my Lord was born in these conditions to cover the very sins in which I was conceived and brought forth. And he covers every sin, my entire life. He forms a relationship with sinful people like me and loves them. And every step for 33 years of his life was necessary to pay for my sins, the magnitude of my sins. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. But that's just Article 1. Now there's more articles, but we're going to sing first, and I'll be much quicker on the others. But so Article 1, divine incarnation, the essence of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel. Article number 2, Spirit vindication. Track with me now in verse 16. Justified in the Spirit. The word there, justified, in Greek means vindicated by the Spirit. He's vindicated by the Spirit. The Spirit was on him his entire ministry. He was sinless throughout it all. He was vindicated by the Spirit in his death. He was vindicated by the Spirit, especially in his resurrection. Paul says, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And now vindicated in going to sit at the right hand of God, received back by his Father, all power given to him in heaven and on earth. And he's coming again to judge the living and the dead as the vindicated Savior who came to live among sinners. He's vindicated ultimately when he comes and sits on his great white throne. And all men shall be judged, and he's in charge. And his grace will then superabound for those who know him. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, we come to vindicate Jesus. We come to say, he's a glorious Savior. He's done nothing amiss in my life, like the thief on the cross said. He's done nothing but give me grace upon grace upon grace. The grace that does everything for me. The grace that gives everything to me. His regenerating grace. His justifying grace. His sanctifying grace. His restoring grace. His assuring grace. His persevering grace to bring me all the way home to the celestial city. It's all free, one-sided, sovereign grace. I vindicate him. Because he pours out his grace upon me by the Spirit. Vindicated. By the Spirit, so that I am united to him and believe into him, so that his vindication is actually my vindication, because I am in sacred union with him. Praise be to God. But if, of course, you have no communion with Christ at all, and you have no connection with saving faith at all, and you're still attempting to vindicate yourself before God on the basis of your righteousness instead of Christ's righteousness, then you have absolutely no place at the table of the Lord. The table of the Lord is reserved for those who've lost the ability to vindicate themselves, They've seen their own unrighteousness. They fled to the righteousness of the vindicated Savior, and they find all their vindication in Him. That's what makes us worthy partakers, that we're in Jesus and no longer vindicating ourselves in our own miserable unrighteousness. Article number 3, angelic adoration, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels. I love those words, don't you? Seen of angels. How many times the angels ministered to Jesus or were seeing the great events of Jesus. They were there at His birth. They were there at His resurrection. You see, what men try to deny and ridicule, angels witness and worship. Glorious and mighty angels were witnesses of the work of salvation performed by Jesus. And so they contemplated it, and they worshiped Him, and they still do today, and they will do again as they accompany Him, thousands and ten thousands of them, in His second coming, and on the judgment day, and forever in glory. Fallen angels will never vindicate Jesus, but will continue in their antichrist spirit in hell forever. But the angels that did not fall, they will worship Him together with you, dear believer, forever in glory, as together in that heavenly choir of the saints made perfect and the holy angels, that the millions upon millions upon millions that no man can number will join together in heavenly choir to praise the Lamb and to give Him all honor and glory and dominion. For He will be seen of angels forever and ever. And so what do we learn from this? Well, simply this. Whenever you feel spiritually discouraged in maintaining your confession in Christ and your vindication of Him in the face of so much problems, so much opposition you face in this world, remember the unfallen angels are on your side. When you're ridiculed at school or at work for believing the resurrection or for finding your life and salvation exclusively in Christ, remember that while mere individual people may oppose you, the mighty angels of God join you in contemplating with praise and confidence the certainty of Christ's person and work. They join in this confession of faith. And one day you will meet the angels and know them. And you will personally interact with them and love them more than you ever have here. And best of all, you will enjoy worshiping and adoring the Lamb with them without one blemish to their worship or your worship. Scene of angels. Is that your confession of faith? That's a great mystery. But then there's a fourth great mystery. Worldwide proclamation. Isn't this amazing? Preached unto the Gentiles. That little pinprick of a place called Israel on the globe, where God revealed Himself to His covenant people Israel. Now, through the Christ, and through the apostles, and through preaching, preached unto the Gentiles, the world has gone open. No, we don't need to look for some future millennium. We're in the millennial age right now, since the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. Satan is chained. Satan is bound even now. Even though it doesn't seem like it sometimes. And even though he's loosed in these latter days to some extent. But the point of fact is this. All around the world, the gospel is preached. This is amazing. This is amazing. The primacy of preaching is a foundational creedal statement in Paul's mind. We are called to worldwide proclamation. And what should that teach us today? Well, to support preaching and the training of men for ministry with our prayers and tears and generosity, and to model the gospel with our own conversation and our lives, our walk and our talk, so that our lives will be like an open sermon book for all to read. So what does that mean for preparation for the Lord's Supper? Well, it means simply this. My desire is, Lord, let my whole life be a proclamation to the world, wherever I go, that Thou art this wonderful Savior and Lord, worthy to be feared and loved and served and worshiped. Article 5 of Paul's Christ-centered creedal statement that is a mystery is worldwide spread reception. Paul says, believed on in the world. Isn't that a mystery? Isn't that amazing? The world that rejects him. From among that world, there are millions that will be wrought upon by his Spirit, and they will not reject him in the end. Faith is a miracle. You can't give it to yourself, Paul says, Ephesians 2:8. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is not something small, my friend. Faith is total surrender of your entire being to God and to his truth. Faith is life transforming. But believed on in the world. The Spirit effectively calls men and women, teenagers, boys and girls, everywhere, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds, drawing us to Jesus Christ to find our life in him, renewing our wills, persuading, enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That's how Westminster Shorter Catechism defines faith. Question 31. Faith is the gift that wipes the fog from our sight to understand the mystery of godliness and to embrace this mystery, this gospel, as our very own. To the world, you see, preaching is a waste of time. But to God, it's the certain means for the eternal salvation of his people. Is Christ the sole object of your faith? And do you have something of that saving knowledge of him, that saving assent to agree with what he says about himself and what he says about you from the heart? And do you exercise something of that saving trust to cast yourself upon him? Well, then you belong at the table of the Lord. Because it's for all those who have saving faith, who believe on him in the world. We are the Gentiles. Most of us, not too many Jews here. We are the Gentiles. This is a wonder. A wonder that the gospel, you know, the gospel is the only institution that has survived for thousands and thousands of years in the way that it has, with a sacred book of authority. Nothing else. No business in this world's empire. No country as a world power. This is a glorious mystery. And then, last article. Glorious ascension. What a mystery. He was received up into glory. They saw him go up. Can you imagine, boys and girls, standing on a mountain and seeing somebody just suddenly rise up into heaven? This is a glorious mystery, a crowning event of our mediator. He was humiliated to the depths of the agonies of hell, but now he's ascended, victoriously glorified. In a day of redemptive victory, triumph, celestial celebration, when he goes back home into heaven, carrying all his people, as it were, organically, mystically, in his loins. And the gates of heaven go open to welcome the King of Glory. And that glorious ascension is for you too, dear believer. Because in himself as a second person of the Godhead, Jesus never had a need to ascend in any way, for he is God. And he's everywhere present as God. But as our representative, as our mediator, he ascended, taking captivity captive for our benefit. So that we, through our elder brother, who's the first fruit, would be able to take us as his brethren in the time when we die, to have our soul immediately, later our body as well, to be with him where he is. His victory, his glory in redemption is ultimately our victory and our glory. And that's why this is a triumphant six-article Christ-centered confession of the gospel's mystery. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, you see, we confess, we embrace that mystery. We embrace that Savior as our only hope. Oh, that we knew him better. Oh, yes, yes, yes. 1,000 times better. The day will come. May it start more and more here, but it will come. forever in glory. But we can't deny that He's our treasure. He's our only hope. And so we come. We come confessing this mystery, this Christ-centered mystery. So practical imperatives. My last thought, I'll be brief here. Practical imperatives. I just have three of them real quickly. The first one, of course, is saving faith. Saving faith. You can't get to heaven without saving faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Wholehearted embracement of faith is absolutely critical. Mere confession of truth will never give you life. That's why Paul calls this the mystery of godliness. Because when you have faith in Christ, it will produce sanctification. When you're justified in Him, you will be sanctified. You will be made more godly. You will have a longing to bear the fruits of the Christian life, the fruit of godliness. So examine yourself by that. Again, I'm not saying you need tons and tons of it that you can see, because most of the time we don't see very much because we're poor sinners still. But we do need to be able to see, as John Newton said, I'm not what I once was. Though I'm not what I shall be, I'm not what I once was. Thanks be to God. I do have a Christ-centered longing in my life. The second imperative, practical imperative of this confession, is unrestricted obedience. Unrestricted obedience. You see, Paul calls it the mystery of faith with a clear conscience in verse 9 of our chapter. What he means by that is, I so desperately want as a Christian, I want a purified conscience, a clean conscience. I want a conscience void of offense to God and to men. I want to live in the purity of the love of God. I don't want to be like Hymenaeus and Alexander two chapters early, who separated obedience from their conscience and they made shipwreck of their faith. No, Lord, help me to live with a clean conscience by the sovereign, gracious work of the Spirit within me. Help me not to be a hypocrite. Help me to be sincere in obeying thee in every area of my life. I want to surrender every sin to thee with confession. I want to obey every area of my life, my soul, my mind, my will, my affections. I don't want to leave any open window space for sin in my life. Help me to be pure. Help me to be clean. Help me to live out of the righteousness of Jesus. That's our desire when we're Christians. And then thirdly, zealous defense. Zealous defense. We want to be zealous in defending this gospel. We don't want Satan to destroy it. Oh God, help me. Help my life to be a defense. Help my words to be a defense. Help the way I spend my leisure time to be a defense of the gospel. That's why, parents, you want to teach your children the truths of God, isn't it? That's why Paul says in this chapter, we want to set up men as elders and deacons who are zealous of God and who walk with a pure conscience. You see, it's all a pattern. What we want in the church, we want in our own hearts as well. But this is all a mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory, so that I can have faith in Him and obedience to Him and defend this glorious gospel. So if that's you this morning, that's your desire, come to this table next week and praise God for revealing to you the mystery of His gospel, the mystery of His everlasting love. Amen. Gracious God, we ask Thy benediction upon this sermon. Please go with us. Please help us to live out of the fullness of this gospel through our incarnate Savior, who came to suffer and die and be resurrected and ascend into heaven and send His Spirit and is coming again to bring us to where He is. Oh, may we be prepared for that eternal Lord's Supper, and may we ever rejoice in Him who is our only hope of salvation. Give us a Christ-centered confession of faith, we pray, by the grace of thy Holy Spirit's work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.